Okay, friends, we're looking at Samuel, Israel's last judge. 1 Samuel number 1 is our message. We're looking at chapter 1 through 211. We're taking a quantum leap here in verses, and we're going to move rapidly, hopefully not too rapidly, because sometimes I speak too fast, and people can hardly grasp it all. So by the grace of God, hopefully I'll be able to slow it down a little bit and be able to teach the principles that you and I need. Romans 15:4 states, "For whatever things were written before, Old Testament, were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." And God wants us to have hope. And again, this is a dark time as we think of what's going on here in the Old Testament. So as I turn my Bible back here to 1 Samuel chapter 1, let's think about what this book is really all about and what we're looking at today. First thing we want to look at is some general observations concerning this book. And I want you to see the book chart in Israel's downward cycle. That's on that second piece of paper that I gave you, so that you might think through what's going on there as we talk about it. We'll probably look at the book chart side first, but let me just mention a few things. 1 Samuel is a transition book linking the period of the judges to the period of the united monarchy / kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon. The time period of 1 Samuel is about 1105 to 1011 B.C. Not that you really probably even worry about that, but at the same time, I just gave you a little bit of information there. When we studied Judges, we saw a recurring cycle of the times that characterized this period repeatedly. Matter of fact, I think I'm on the wrong thing here. So let's go to that cycle. It's on that piece of paper here. And let's talk about what's going on in the nation of Israel at this particular time. Well, we've seen in the past, and this was, again, the downward cycle under Judges, and we're finishing the book of Judges and moving into 1 Samuel. Samuel is the last judge, so this pertains. So we need to understand again that Israel, what would they do? They would sin some sin by going wayward in their Christian life. God would let them fall under servitude to a foreign nation, oppressing them, and they would cry out to God then in supplication. God then would raise up a judge here and provide some kind of deliverance or salvation for the people at that particular time. They would live under that judge. They would prosper under that judge. But when that judge died, guess what would happen? There would be a period of silence, and then they would fall back into sin, and this cycle would repeat again and again and again, and it was a downward spiral. Now, I see parallels in this with the Christian life for us today, because, you know, we walk with the Lord, we've been saved by the grace of God, but sometimes we stumble, we get out of fellowship, and we serve other gods. And then we have to find ourselves flat on our back with God tracks on our chest, looking up, finally, getting our attention so that we call out to Him. He provides a salvation in second tense of some type for us. And then oftentimes there's a period of silence, and then we repeat. And that's kind of, although it doesn't have to be downward for us, it can be upward if we're growing through these failures. There's the difference here in this particular book. So this is very, very important that we understand and we note this about this particular book. Now, as we think of the book again, 1 Samuel goes from the theocracy to the monarchy. From the end of the Judges, chapters 1 through 7, speaking specifically about Samuel, to the establishment of the kingdom, theocracy under the judges, monarchy under the kingdom, and then we move into Saul and David. The three main characters in 1 Samuel are Samuel, Saul, and David. Very, very important that we're significant that we understand that. But we also, I'm going to get ahead here, I got these out of order. There's a key verse of the times in Judges 21:25. And what did this key verse say? This describe this time. In those days, there was no king in Israel, no central authority to rally the troops, to give them direction, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And this was the problem. No central physical authority to rally and unite the people. Just when it seems that the nation was about to collapse totally, God raises up this man Samuel to fill the void as the last judge until the monarchy can be established under Saul and David. It wasn't so much that Israel had no rallying point, meaning a physical king, although that was an issue, and they're going to cry out for a king in this book. The problem was Israel's wandering heart in not worshiping and acknowledging Jehovah as their Lord and king. And this is kind of a lordship issue at this particular time. Although these people were under a covenant, not all necessarily saved. A lot of people were evil then. When we're in Christ, there's a difference there. And God wants us to be, wants to be Lord in our lives for the Christian life as well. And that's why we need to understand that. And that's why, friends, God has always ruled from His sovereign throne in heaven. And as we understand the sovereignty of God, that He's always been on the throne, it speaks of His providential working in our lives by His grace. Now, we may be saved and positionally righteous in Christ. That's one thing. But is Christ ruling in us by means of His Word and by means of His Spirit? That's the question that we need to understand and that we need to know. You know, you don't have to make Jesus Lord to be saved. Although Acts 16:31 says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's simple to get saved. But then when we live the Christian life, we want to make Him Lord of our lives. God wants that, but it's not a requirement to be saved. Here's another verse on that. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the time began. We are saved how? By His matchless grace. God doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And thus we stand in awe of God and we worship Him for who He is. And by God's amazing grace, we'll serve Him in time in light of that. Now, God has saved us to serve Him, and this is the lordship issue for you and for me. Okay? So let's go back now to our handout and let's look at some points that I put on your handout here, first of all. What do we need to see here under these general principles that we put down there? Well, number one, Samuel covers a period of about 94 years, beginning with Samuel, Israel's last judge, and first great prophet, and ending with the death of Saul, Israel's first king. So we see there's a period of time, about 94 years for 1 Samuel to transpire here. And the outline here, now, of 1 Samuel is divided into three sections. First of all, Samuel, Israel's last judge, chapters 1 through 8. And that's where we're going to focus on Samuel. He's the last judge and going to be the first prophet in Israel. It seems what's happened here is that before this time, the priest had preeminence, but because the priests failed, God now is going to raise up prophets. And Samuel is going to be one of those prophets, as we shall see here. Secondly, there's Saul, Israel's first king, is going to be capitalized on chapters 9 through 15. And lastly, again, our man David comes in. David, Israel's choice king, is going to be appearing in chapters 16 through 31, although he will not take power until 2 Samuel. Until 2 Samuel. So, although Samuel anoints Saul, Samuel also anoints David, but then Samuel dies before David comes to power. So this is some amazing things and some things that we need to understand and we need to note here. Okay? So 2 Samuel now picks up where 1 Samuel leaves off. Saul has died and David has now come to power. It centers on David's reign, 2 Samuel, and his great sin and the resulting consequences of his reign until Solomon's time, yet in the future. Third point, though, I want you to see here is that 1 Samuel focuses on Israel rejecting God as their king under the theocracy and asking for an earthly king like the nations around them did. Okay? Rejecting God as their king and asking for an earthly king like the nations around them. Now, in 2 Samuel, in the early chapters, there's a key verse with some key thoughts in it. And here it is. 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30 says, therefore the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your fathers would walk before me forever. But, there's a but here, because of Israel's condition. Now the Lord says, far be it from me, and this is the key, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. What does that mean? They'll become insignificant or despicable to God, is what he's saying here. This is, we're going to see this principle here in 1 Samuel in a number of places. It will be true of the lives of Eli, the existing priest, and Samuel, who's going to take his place. Why is that? For Eli will be lightly esteemed. But Samuel, who grows in grace, God says he will honor. The same will be true of Saul, God's anointed, who disobeyed the Lord and didn't follow the God's covenant. And David, who followed after him, he honored the Lord. God honored him. But in 2 Samuel, big trouble for David and his family that we need to note as well. So the fourth point I want to make to you is that 2 Samuel focuses on the principle of sowing and reaping from Galatians 6, 7, and 8. And again, this has to do with David and his life and his reign. He sows to his flesh. He sleeps with Bathsheba. He kills her husband. And God says, listen, buddy, although you're saved forever, you're going to reap the consequences for that. Now, I think I've got this. No, I don't have it. I thought they had those verses 6 and 7 on overhead. I didn't put them up. Number 5, though, the books of Samuel bridge the period of Israel's history from theocracy to monarchy, from loose tribal affiliations to that of a strong central government. And that's what this handout here, this book chart, shows you. 1 Samuel, from a theocracy to the monarchy, from loose tribal affiliations to that of a strong central government in the future. That's what they were looking forward to, and that's what this book is really all about. Now, there's some great lessons to learn from these Old Testament books and the lives of these believers. We can either learn them by faith, or we can learn them by failure, by the school of hard knocks. So if you're not there already, let's turn to chapter 1 and look specifically at today at the birth of Samuel, chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 11. This is our lesson for tonight. This is what we want to look at in regards to these issues. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. Now there was a certain man, a Ramathan, Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jerem, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zup, of Ephraim, an Ephraimite. Now there's some names, if you look at this, the new names for your kids, if you want to name them those, good luck, I tell you. There they are. So what do we want to see here about the birth of Samuel? First thing we want to look at is some key characters in the early chapters include who? Well, first of all, there's Elkanah, a man who went to Shiloh yearly, according to the Word of God, to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord there. Okay? Let's keep reading here a little bit in our books here. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. At this particular time, the tabernacle of God was in Shiloh, which is probably 40 miles north of Jerusalem and even north of the hill country where this couple lived. And who are these couple? They're kind of a no-known couple, but here's this first guy, this main character is Elkanah, a man who went to Shiloh, the place where God had demanded they go, and this was according to what? According to the Word of God. And they went there to worship and sacrifice to the Lord. Now, where does it say they had to go there? Well, Moses taught in Deuteronomy 12, 5 through 8, but you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses. And at this particular time, Shiloh was that place. Okay? Out of all your tribes, to put his name for his dwelling place, the tabernacle was there. And you shall go. And there you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all which you have put to your hand in your households in which the Lord God has blessed you. You shall not do as we are doing here today. What were they doing in Moses' day in Deuteronomy 12? Every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. Where have we seen that before? And that just kind of carried on. And I think that's what goes on a lot even in the Christian life today. People do what they want to do. Well, I just think that the Lord was leading me and I was doing this. Can you show me that verse? You know, they can't show you that verse, but that's what they think. So we see this first character was Elkanah. Second character is Hannah, his first wife who was childless, the Scripture tells us. Now, this was a tremendous blow to this woman. This was viewed as a curse from God in that day. So because of this, and because of this childlessness, and children were so highly valued in the family, Elkanah makes a blunder here, and what does he do? He marries Peninnah, his second wife, who bore Elkanah many children. Okay? So we see these three characters, and here they are. But that's not all. There's a few more that are mentioned here. They're mentioned in verse 4. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts. I'm going to Shiloh. Now notice also the writer, and whoever the writer of Samuel is, we're not sure. I'm sure Samuel had a lot to do with it. But he dies before the book is even over. So he couldn't have written it all. Okay? Who else was there? God, the Holy Spirit, puts in. And also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. There's a couple more names for you. And the priests of the Lord were there. And that's my fourth point here. Also Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests. And they're mentioned here who are will play into the story shortly, but not tonight. Next week we'll look at them in greater detail. All right, let's read verses 4 and 5. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion. Notice that. For he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and she did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? She wanted a child. See? And this second wife that he took riddled her, grilled her, jabbed her, taunted her with the fact that she didn't have any children here. Okay? So the question here I want to mention here is, which woman did Elkanah love the most? Well, obviously, the love of his marriage was Hannah, his first wife. But because of the fact she was childless, he takes himself a second wife, Peninnah, who bore him many, many children. So, a double portion to her every time they went. Peninnah and their children only got one portion because he loved this gal, verse 5 and verse 8 tells us. Very, very important to understand and to note this. Now the question here, was this God's perfect will to have more than one wife? People ask me this all the time. Was it God's perfect will to have more than one wife? And the answer to that question is absolutely no. In the beginning, God made them male and female, and they were to be married, and they were to be married for their physical life on earth. That's still true today. So, but at the same time, it seems that God had allowed men whose first wife were childless to take a second wife. Do you know of anybody else in Scripture that did that? Abraham. Huh? How about Jacob, his grandson? He had four wives. He had what was her name? Rebecca and Rachel and Leah. And then he had those handmaids. He had 12 sons by her. So this isn't the first time that this has happened. But God did not allow that and did not want that. There were other exceptions to this as well. According to the Old Testament law, when the first wife was barren, the law also allowed the taking of your deceased brother's wife to raise up seed to your brother so descendants could be raised up in the deceased place. That's sort of the story of Ruth and Boaz, which also takes place at the same time of the Judges. I mean, Ruth's husband dies and they go back to Bethlehem, I think that was, at the harvest, and here's Boaz there and he takes a fancy to Ruth and Naomi finds out that he likes her and she realizes that he is the next of kin. And if he's taking a shine to you, you have every right to step out by faith and let him know that you'd be willing to be married to him. And who knows, he probably had a couple of wives already. We don't know that. So this is another exception that God somehow allowed this to happen. But the problem, friends, with multiple wives was the trouble and the fighting that would occur in a home where this was tolerated. True for Abraham, true for and Sarah, true for Jacob and his four wives. And what's happening here in this passage? Okay, let's look at it again. Look at verse 6. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year when they went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and she did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, comes alongside. He's trying to make peace. And there's war going on between these two women in this home. Comes alongside and says, Hannah, why do you weep, honey? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So what? You're childless. I treat you better than 10 sons would treat you. I'm cherishing you. I'm loving you. You are the love of my marriage. See? Now think of it, men. If you got home another gal to your house, it'd be World War III going on. I mean, it'd be crazy to even think like that. I don't know how those Mormons get away with it, but those women accept it. And they just put up with it. It's absolutely amazing. Okay? Let's read verses 6 through 8 one more time. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was, year by year, when they went up to the house of the Lord, she provoked her. Peninnah provoked Hannah. Therefore Hannah wept. She would not even eat. And Elkanah comes alongside and he's trying to help her. So what's Hannah's plight here in verses 6 through 8? Well, her plight included being childless, okay? Being provoked or taunted by her rival. Obviously this made her miserable, depressed, and unable to even eat. Oh, what a household. How would you like to live in that household? It'd be tough. Very, very difficult. All of Elkanah's attempts to console his wife were to no avail, as her barrenness was not just physical. What do you mean by that, Pastor? Well, number two, the Lord had closed her womb, mentioned two times in verses 5 and 6. The Lord's hand is in this. And although she might not know that at this particular time, and if we hadn't read this in these verses, we wouldn't know that as well. So the question, why is this going on? We're, you know, we're not told why this is going on. Perhaps he wanted to show her an important principle, the important principle of the book, that them that honor me, Hannah, I will honor. And those that do not, I will lightly esteem. Perhaps she was not looking to the Lord as she should. And God was working on her, showing her something of that nature. Now this is all my perspective. It doesn't say that in the passage, so I'm just throwing some things out there in regards to these things. At any rate, God was sovereign here over her situation. But in her desperate situation, number three, in her desperate situation, sadness and depression, it caused her to turn to the Lord and to pray. It's amazing. God puts us in a tough spot and we have God's back on our back and we're finally looking up and we finally turn to the Lord and pray. And that's why I find trials are designed to get our attention, to turn our attention away from ourselves, away from our circumstances, and back to God. So the question to ask is this, why is it we always consider the Lord as our last resort so often? And I don't know that that was exactly true here. I'm just saying some things here to try to put this outline together and to try to put a perspective down on this, you know. And I've seen this even in my own life. Have you ever gone to look for something and spend 2 hours or half a day looking and you finally come to the end of yourself and you turn to the Lord and say, Lord, I know it's here. Where have I laid it? Help me. And then before you know it, it just shows up. You know, Pastor Ross has told us in the loop, the first thing you do is pray. God, where can I look first? Because instead of it being the last thing to consider as our resort, why shouldn't it be the first thing that we should consider? Let's go to the Lord. Even over something small, trivial, you've laid something down and you know it's here and you're going through drawer after drawer and looking in the closet and you can't find it. You know, it's happened to me again and again and again. And hopefully by God's grace I'm learning this. I need to turn to the Lord at those times. I need to pray. I don't have to be depressed or even sad about it, any kind of situation that comes in my life, I can look to the Lord in these things. So why don't we look to the Lord right away? That's a good question here. James reminds us in chapter 5, verse 16, that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We need to keep that principle and prospect in our minds. Perhaps this was her issue, but I really don't know that that was the issue. But I do know this. Number 4, God was providentially working through this godly woman for her good as well as the good of the nation. The nation is about to go under. And God in His providence, His sovereignty, is working through this godly woman. She's crying out in prayer for her good and the good of the nation in regards to these things. Now, here's the point I'm going to put up here that's not on your handout, as this is kind of the thrust of this first chapter, and I just couldn't squeeze it on there. Here it is. The point is, God abundantly answers fervent, effective prayer, as this allows Him to accomplish His purposes in time. God closed her womb, allowed Peninnah to persecute and taunt her, so that she would come to the end of herself and fervently pray to God, so that God could now answer her prayer and accomplish His purpose in time here. And that's why we don't even know sometimes the spiritual battle that's going on around us. We just need to believe God and take Him at His word. That would be very good for you, and that would be very good for me to learn this by God's amazing grace. What is it again? God abundantly answers fervent, effective prayer, even as this allows Him to accomplish His purposes in time. God has a purpose in your life. God has a purpose in my life. And He's working all things together for good in relation to these things. So what's Hannah's prayer, verses 9 through 18? Well, let's look at verse 9. So Hannah arose after they had finished eating drink and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. He's the high priest, and he's the priest, and he's sitting there at this entrance. Oftentimes people would come there, they would make requests. He would be there to answer their questions. Verse 10. And she was in bitterness of soul. She's down. Okay, I don't mean that she's angry, but she's down. And she prayed to the Lord and wept in her anguish, in her soul of heart. Verse 11. And then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come on his head. Point here is that Hannah was so desired to be rid of the stigma of barrenness that she vowed to dedicate any son God gave to her back to the Lord for service to Him. Now this is an amazing thing, friends, an amazing thing that she would do that. This was not let's make a deal kind of a prayer with God, but it showed the seriousness and integrity of the prayer of her heart. She was crying out to God about this at this time. So I've got some points on your handout there, and they're not all in order, but they are. What should this teach you? Well, number one, or one thing it should teach you, that God is looking for praying saints, people who will turn to Him, people who will ask Him. Okay? And what is He looking for these praying saints for? Well, number one, letter A, who will willingly seek God in their helplessness. Isn't that what's going on here in verse 10? And she was in bitterness of soul. She prayed to the Lord. She wept in anguish. She was absolutely helpless. She had no place else to go, but she turns to the Lord in her helplessness. Okay? Now let me give you a few verses here that we can think about. Psalm 50:15. God says, call unto me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Okay? Let's turn in our Bibles, put a mark here. Let's go to Psalm 107. And let's look at a passage there. Psalm 107, we'll jump in here at verse 6. Well, we should back up here. Let's look at verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. For His mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let them praise God, whom He has redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered out of the lands, from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. You know, they wandered in the wilderness in desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Now notice verse 6 and 6 through verse 13, I want you to focus in on. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness, okay, and for His wonderful works to the children of men. For He satisfies the longing soul. And here's Hannah. She's longing for this child and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons, because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. Therefore He brought down their heart with labor. They fell down and there was none to help. And they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. Here it is, friends. And He saved them out of all of their distresses. Amazing that God would do that for people who would be willing to just call out to Him. Look at verse 19 with me, the same chapter. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses. What's Hannah doing? She's crying out to God, save me. Lord, I need a male child. I need this taunting is killing me. This woman's driving me crazy. I feel neglected. I feel hurt. Here's another passage here in 2 Chronicles on the PowerPoint here. Now when he was afflicted, who? Manasseh. Manasseh was one of the most wicked kings, I believe it's in Judah, but he gets right with God at the end of his life. And now when he was in affliction, notice what affliction can cause you to do. He implored the Lord his God, and he humbled himself greatly. This arrogant guy was so arrogant, I thought he'd never humble himself, you know? And he prayed to God, and God received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Amazingly what God can do when we just reach out to Him and we pray by God's amazing grace. Look at James 5:13. Is anyone among you suffering or hurting? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. God wants us to pray. He says, would you please pray to me what I want to do for you? Okay? So we saw that why should we pray? Because God is looking for praying saints, A, who will be willing to seek God in their helplessness, but then there's letter B, who willingly would turn to Him in faith and pray about anything that's on their mind. Lord, where did I lay that piece of paper? I've looked here for an hour and I can't find it. Help me. I used to do that when I was working and painting, and I was, especially when I was paper hanging, I had all these tools, I had a tool belt, but I'd somehow lay my knife down over here, lay my tape measure down over there, and I'm walking around for 10 minutes on the job. Where did I put those tools? It drove me crazy. But I was wasting time, but I just need to be willing to turn to Him in faith and pray about anything. Okay? Here's a couple of verses on this I'd like to share with you. Luke 18:1 says, then He spoke a parable to them, Jesus, that they may not always to pray, and not to lose heart. Don't faint, but you need to always, you should be praying to me. Here's another one. Philippians 4, 6 and 7 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Romans 12:12 states, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. God wants us to pray. Through her barrenness and seeking heart of prayer, God is going to raise up a godly leader that the people of Israel will need, will respect, and will heed when it comes to God's Word and God's will for their time. It's an amazing thing. In her prayer, she makes a vow to dedicate any son that the Lord would give her. In answer to her prayer, she would dedicate him to the service of the Lord all the days of his life, to the point that he would be a Nazarite. No razor would come upon his head. He would be specifically set apart unto God. This is an amazing thing, friends, in relationship to this. Put a marker here as we go back now. Let's go to Numbers chapter 6 for a minute and look there at a passage on this Nazarite issue here. Number 6. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, either a man or woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord. He shall separate himself from the wine and from similar drink. He shall neither drink vinegar made from wine, nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice, or eat fresh grapes or raisins." Boy, this is extreme. See? Anything from the vine. "All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, from seed to skin. All the days of the vow of his separation, no razor shall come upon his head, until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy," set apart is the idea. "Then he shall let the locks of his head grow." And Samson was a Nazarite, taking this vow until he got his ears clipped, his hair clipped. "All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body as well. He shall not make himself unclean, even for his father or his mother or his brother or his sister when they die, because of his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he shall be holy to the Lord." This is an amazing thing that God asked of these Nazarites. And here, this woman is so desperate. She's had this time in her life is so miserable. She cries out to God, making a vow. A vow. Okay? Now, are vows bad? Not necessarily. But if you make a vow to God, He expects you to keep His word. How do we know that? Look at Ecclesiastes 5, 4 and 5. "When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, to be good on it." See? "For He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay." Now, we need to be wise about what we say. And see, when we swear in a stack of Bibles to do certain things and take a vow before God to do certain things, we need to realize that God is going to hold us to those things. And God doesn't want us necessarily to make vows. Okay, so let's go back to 1 Samuel 1. 1 Samuel 1. Verse 12 and 13. "And it happened, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk." Second point here, Eli is watching this woman and not hearing what she said. He assumes the worst about her, that she is drunk. Drunk. It's an amazing thing. Now the question to ask, and I put it close behind there, why would he assume this about her? Well, perhaps it was the common occurrence among the people at this time. Remember, everyone does what they want to do, what's right in their own eyes. Amazing thing. But at the tabernacle, I mean, this sounds like the Corinthian church. They were sleeping with each other in church at the tabernacle. We will soon learn that Eli's sons were involved in sexual immorality at the tabernacle. Things were bad in Israel. And it sounds much like the Corinthian church in Paul's day. Everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes at this particular time. Few were walking with the Lord. Okay, so what's happening here? Number 3, there was a lack of the fear of the Lord. What's the fear of the Lord? Taking God seriously. Standing in reverential awe or trust of Him. Realizing that He's God, He's Creator, you're subject, you're under Him, and you need to take Him seriously. So there was this lack of fear of the Lord in the nation. But here is a godly woman. Ladies, notice this. In whom the Lord has been working, whose heart is now turned to the Lord, and she's in serious prayer, making an amazing request here. Absolutely amazing. So look at Eli's rebuke of her, verse 14. "So Eli said to her, 'How long will you be drunk? Put away the wine from among you.'" Verses 15 and 16, Hannah gives a defense and explanation of what just transpired. Verse 15, "But Hannah answered and said, 'No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I am hurting. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink. But I have poured out my soul before the Lord. I have cast my cares and burdens upon Him. And the Lord hears in regards to all things, doesn't He? I mean, I'm kind of filling in a few things here and saying, God says, call unto me and I will show you great and mighty things that you do not know, Jeremiah 33:3. Well, what happens? Verse 16, do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. All this is about what's on my heart. I'm giving it to the Lord. I'm casting it upon Him. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition, which you have asked of Him. And she said, let your handmaid find favor, grace in your sight. So the woman went her way. She ate, and her face was no longer sad. Amazing things here. Her face is no longer sad. She seems to be at peace about the whole situation. For she is no longer sad. She is no longer displaying the sad countenance. She's even eating. What could have dispelled her depression and brought such peace in her heart? Well, sometimes, friends, I've noticed it's just sometimes good to get whatever you have on your chest off your chest. You know, sometimes people just sound off. They call me up and they kind of crank on me on the phone. They just sound off. And it's just, they just give it to the Lord, and just by speaking it to somebody, a friend, maybe you have someone that does that with you and talks to you, and you sound like they're mad at you, but they're really not. They're just sounding off. They get it off their chest. It makes a world of difference. Have you ever gotten into a knockdown, drag out with the Lord? You know, I have many times in my Christian life. I just start to argue with Him about something. Something doesn't go the way Dave Knutson thinks it should go. And I'm kind of still, and I'm walking back and forth, and I'm mad about it, and all of a sudden I'm arguing with God, the God of the universe, about the situation in my life. But you know, as I argue with Him and as I talk to Him, the Holy Spirit brings principles to my mind over time. Now, this doesn't happen to everybody, because some people just go out the door and never come back, you know. But in my life, as I've had some knockdown regos with God about some issues, I've just thought about it, I've argued, and I've been, you know, really kind of been disgruntled and angry a few times and argued with Him. But as the principles come to my mind, and I begin to realize, you know, Dave, this is just some bug you have. Why don't you just give it up? Why don't you just yield to the Lord? And I finally say, okay, Lord, all right, You're right, I'm wrong. And I just confess that I was wrong, and I begin to go on in my life. You know what happens? Peace comes to my life. And I just have the ability to just go on and to just let it go. And sometimes people just need to call me up and they just need to talk. They've got some issue in the church and they just want to sound off. And I understand about that. I mean, sometimes annual meetings that can happen at, or anytime they can happen. They call me up and they just want to sound off to me. And I understand sometimes they just want to get off their chest something that's on their mind. And that's okay. There needs to be a place for that and a time for that by God's amazing grace. But for Hannah, it was probably more likely the awareness and competence of knowing that she had turned to the Lord in faith, cast her burden upon Him, and she prayed in accordance to His will. Now, we just looked at a verse here in 1 John 2 weeks ago, or 3 weeks ago, whatever it was. Here's that verse. Now, this is the confidence that we have in Him. And I think this, what she has, is this confidence. That if we ask anything according to His will, stop right there. Who closed her womb? Who allowed this woman to persecute her? Who providentially was working things together for good in her life and for the nation? Okay? If we have confidence that He hears us, she seems to have the confidence that He's heard. And if we know that He hears us whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him, and we can walk away because I've sounded off, I've cast my cares upon You. Lord, my confidence is in You to do the right thing. And I think that's what she sensed. This is truly the fulfillment in Hannah's life of what we studied in 1 John chapter 5. It's an amazing thing. What was His will? To raise up a final judge to stand in the gap for Him until the nation would cry out for a physical king. And then that would be another chapter in Israel's history. But right now the nation needed another Moses kind of a guy to lead them. And Samuel is that man. Hannah's prayer and resulting peace reminds me again of this verse, 1 John 5:14 and 15. And I believe it was God's will to raise up this last godly judge, a prophet in Israel, and to give this woman who turned to Him in faith the request she desired, thus taking the stigma of childlessness from her and providing the right man for the right time in Israel's history. I mean, God is never late, is He? Sometimes there's cliffhangers in our life. We don't think we're going to make it, or He's not going to answer our prayers. But He always comes through. See? So again, as we think about what does this teach us about prayer, here's another point on that, letter C, that God is looking for praying saints who will willingly faith rest in their prayer life as they cast their cares on Him daily. Okay? Isn't that what she did here, verse 18? And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Okay? She had the confidence that we have in Him that if we ask anything according to His will, God heard her prayer. And if we know that He hears us whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. So what does God want? He wants prayer warriors who willingly faith rest in their prayer life as they cast their cares on Him in life daily. See? So how does God answer this prayer? Well, let's look at verses 19 through 23. Okay? "Then they rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife," a term for sexual intercourse, "and the Lord remembered her." What did she ask up in the verse 11? "Lord, remember me." And even Rebecca, she says, the Lord remembered her request. Again, as we look back at verse 19, "the Lord remembered her." So, after faith resting on her prayer to God, they returned home and the Lord remembered her. Okay, so then what happened? Verse 20. "And so it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked for him from the Lord." Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel. Now, Samuel means his name is El, or God, or heard of the Lord. And that's what the end of that verse is really saying. Because I have asked from him from the Lord. That's why she named him that very thing. Verse 21. "And now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah didn't go." Hannah did not go up. "For she said to her husband, not until the child is weaned. And then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever." So Elkanah, her husband said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait only until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word." And the woman stayed and nursed her son until he had been weaned. Amazing truth right here. Point three. Hannah stayed at home with Samuel until he was weaned, as he would be completely dependent upon his mother until weaning had occurred. Okay? This may have been from 3 to 5 years of age in those days. They probably nursed a little longer than they do now. Not saying for sure. But during these formidable years, they poured into Samuel unconditional love, personal security, and a sense of divine destiny. Think about this, friends. Here's this infant. And they're going to take him to the temple at the latest, at 5 years of age, maybe at 3 years of age. And they're going to pour into him unconditional love. "We love you, Samuel," to make him feel secure, which will give him that personal security he needs to go out, and a sense of divine destiny. How do you do that? How do you pour into your kids a sense of divine destiny? How can this be true of you? Okay? Well, let me give you some thoughts on that, how it could be true of you in your home, ladies and gentlemen. They used the opportunity and time that God gave them and made it count. Okay? They made it count. This is all any parent can do. If godliness is not true of you, and this is the second point, if godliness is not true of you, parents, how can you pass it on to your children? You can't. That's why it's important for you to be godly, to you to have the right priorities in life. This is all any parent can do. And if godliness is not true of you, you'll not be able to pass it on to your children. God had remembered her and given her this child. Now she would remember her vow to God and pay what she had vowed. As concerning Hannah not going with Elkanah to Shiloh yearly, Elkanah did not chide her in light of her decision to stay at home, for he knew that the day would come to fulfill her vow and present Samuel at the tabernacle, and they would leave him there permanently. Okay? This kind of parenting, friends, and godly influence can only take place as you are prepared to consistently be involved in the lives of your children. Take heed to this, parents. You only have your children for a short time. Before you know it, they're off to college or joining up the military. They're making decisions on their own. This kind of parenting and godly influence can only take place as you are prepared to consistently be involved in the lives of your children. Well, how in the world are we going to do that, Pastor? Good question. Let me give you some more shots. You need to model before them some things. What would that be? How about your beliefs? You know, I believe the Word of God is true, son. That's why we go to church. And I believe that God wants me to read His Word. That's why we read it at home here and spend time in the Word of God. And that's why I need to model before your children your beliefs, your values. Son or daughter, this is what you need to do. This is what you're not going to do. They had to draw some lines and show Samuel what was right and what was wrong. He had to have some personal convictions about these things. And this doesn't mean you don't discipline your kids, because you may have to discipline them to drive these points home, to instill your values in them. But it has to be true of you first, or it'll never be true of your kids. You have to model before them your priorities. Son, our priority is when the doors to the Word of God are open, we're going. Come hell or high water. I respect Kurt Witzig. He told his kids, you know, I don't care if you got a test tomorrow. We're going to church Wednesday night. You put that on your calendar first and foremost. This is to be the priority for our family. Do you have that priority in your family? Do you think that way? Do you model that before them? Your beliefs, your values, your priorities. And this is what you need to do. Not only that, but you need to model your goals. What are we doing this for? Because I sense this is what God wants, and if I'm going to put a divine destiny in my son or my daughter, they have to sense that I have a passion for that as well in life. Do you have the passion for that for your kids? Only as your kids see these things as true in your lives will they have the godly impact that the Spirit of God can use for His glory. Bottom line, parents, use your time wisely. Use it consistently. Model before them these principles. I mean, there's great truth here. Think about it. And, you know, a psychologist today would read this and say, this is child abuse to bring this child to the tabernacle at the age of 3 to 5. They shouldn't do that. But I believe that even at the tabernacle this time, there was godly women who served in the tabernacle, who could take Samuel, could meet a number of his needs, could show him right from wrong, and as he learned to walk with the Lord and depend upon the Lord. He had a sense of divine destiny in his life. His parents must have told him, Samuel, I made a vow for you. And I have to fulfill the vow. God's Word tells me I have to do that. And I want you to sense there's a divine destiny. You're the answer to prayer, not only for me, but for this nation. Wow. It's amazing. Absolutely amazing. Do you teach that to your kids? Do you impress your kids with that? You need to think about that. So now we're going to see a mother's vow fulfilled in verses 24 through 28. Let's read it. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with 3 bulls. Now this is a great offering she's going to make. More than what was needed. 1 ephah of flour, a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. I can imagine. 3 to 5. And even if he was 7. That's still very young. Think about that, friends. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. He's the priest at this particular time. What happens? And she said, "O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here, right here, praying to the Lord." Hannah reminded Eli that she was the woman who prayed for this child and made a vow to dedicate him to the Lord. Amazing. I'm sure Eli's going like, I mean, he didn't even know what she said in that prayer. Right? He just saw her lips moving and accused her of being a drunk. He doesn't even know what was going on. This is totally personal between her and God. And yet she's a woman of conviction. And as difficult as it would be to give up Samuel, my second point, Hannah joyfully lent her only son to the Lord for His purposes. Let's read about it. "For this child I prayed," verse 27, "and the Lord has granted my petition which I asked of Him. Therefore, also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent, dedicated to the Lord." So they worship the Lord there. Notice there's worship going on. And I said in my point here, "And as for her sacrifice, God gave her 3 more sons and 2 daughters." Look at chapter 2, verse 21. To fill the void. I mean, he's moved by her. "And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord." He's growing in grace before the Lord. This is absolutely amazing. My fourth point on prayer, what does this teach us about prayer? God is looking for praying saints who willingly desire to give God the glory for answered prayer. And we see that here in verses 27 and verse 28, which I just read. My next point here is, how did Hannah glorify the Lord here? And I couldn't squeeze this on your handout, so here it is quickly. She kept her vow concerning Samuel, verse 28, and lent him to the Lord forever. That's absolutely amazing. And not only that, but secondly, she verbally praised God for His greatness and goodness. And to see that, we're just going to read quickly chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 here, and see what she had to say, because that's my next point. Hannah's praise to God. So look there with me. And this has been likened to Mary's prayer, the Magnificat, in Luke. So let's read it. "And Hannah prayed." Now notice, she's not sad. She's not down. She's not, "I wish I could get out of this hole. I don't want to do it." Let's read it. "And Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. And I smile at my enemies because I rejoice, Lord, in your salvation.'" Notice she's joyful here. "No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God." Now notice verse 3. "Talk no more so very proudly." Who's she talking to there? Penina, okay. "Let no arrogance come from your mouth, woman. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed, and He did not like your actions, even though He allowed this so that I would pray." And then she goes on to say, "The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumble are girded with strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7. Now she was barren and she bore 6. I don't know where the 7 comes from. Maybe Samuel counted as a double. I don't know. But she's born 7. Okay? That's a kind of a full quiver, I guess, a full number of completion. "And she who has many children has become feeble." That's Penina. "The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among the princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of His saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by," and I could put right in there, "our strength, no man shall prevail." That's true, okay? "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven He will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth." Now notice the end of verse 10, a prophecy concerning Christ from this woman. "And He will give strength to His king, and he shall exalt the horn of His anointed." Now, This is a prayer again of thanksgiving that glorified God. She even prophesied of the coming Messiah. So in light of what we've seen tonight, what does all this mean to you and me? Let's try to make this as practical as we can. Well, first of all, this first chapter tells us that God is interested in individual people. Individual people. People like Elkanah and Hannah may not have been well known by the nation of Israel in their day, but God took note of their godliness. And God used them for His purpose in life. And my guess is that God right now is looking for someone to honor Him so He can honor them and use them for His glory. Could that person be you, friends? Could He use you in some special way? Would you honor Him with your life, your time, and your treasures? I say that in light of chapter 2, verse 30, for those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. I mean, I won't honor them. I might even despise them, is what this is really saying. Not only did God honor her in giving her and the nation Samuel, but in His grace He gave her 5 more children. Thus God also silenced the provoking pain of Peninnah's taunts in their house. He just shut her mouth. You have nothing to say, woman, because I'm honoring this woman, Hannah. Whew! Amazing. Secondly, God used Elkanah and Hannah to bring this child into the world for this time. For this time. They had done all they could, so God would have to do the rest in influencing and training this boy to be the man God wanted him to be. Okay? And isn't that the way it always is anyways? Parents, you can only do what you can do. The rest has to come from the Lord. I mean, Pastor, have you ever made mistakes? Thousands of them. You know, thousands of them. I'm screwing up. I was a screw-up from the get-go. But God, in His grace, I had a heart that wanted to honor Him. And He somehow got me through it. I don't know. It's all grace right from the start. And that's why, look at 2:11 here. I put it up here. Then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Elkanah and his wife go home, but the child ministered. Do you know what this word means? He served the Lord before Eli the priest. This young boy served the Lord because God brought this child into the world for a particular time when the nation was about to collapse. God is always there to do that. Number 3. God hears and answers our prayers. Delay was not denial of her prayer request for a child because God gave her that child. Right? And that's why in 1 Samuel 119b, and Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. She conceived. She bore a son. God answered his prayer for them. Okay? Lastly, number 4. Probably can't write all this down that fast, but I've got it up here and I can show it to you again. Are you thankful for your children? Are you pointing them to Christ as you seek to serve the Lord in your home? Okay? God had sovereignly intervened in the life of this couple. He withheld children from them so that she would pray in God's will for this special child. And God answered. God gave this child an answer to her prayer. And they did not neglect their God-given responsibility to unconditionally love Him while He was in their care, to give this boy a sense of security in their home and a sense of divine destiny as they were going to fulfill their vow and bring him to the tabernacle and leave him there forever. Amazing. Can you try to put into a 3-year-old boy a sense of a divine destiny, what that would mean? I'm trying to think about it all afternoon. It's amazing. Are you giving your children a sense of God's calling and destiny in their life? Or are you focusing them only on sports? You know, sports are not necessarily bad. But keep them in their proper place, because you can pretty soon bow down, and pretty soon sports are everything, and you have to go to that game, and you have to miss church, and we're skipping this week, and we're doing this, and we're doing that. Focus them on things above, on Christ and His call for their life. Other parents just buy their kids things, physical things. So they are only focused on the world and what the world has to offer. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is not of the Father, but this is of the world. And that's all going to pass away, but he that does the will of God will abide forever. You know, Samuel did the will of God. He was like Moses in his day. And that's, my friends, I trust that this lesson will cause you to think and reflect on God's calling for you and for your children. And let me leave you with this last thought here. We only have one life. It will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for this book of 1 Samuel. We pray that You would work